Good morning.
Good morning.
Have you ever thought about the perspective of time and how we measure it? If you really want to kind of like give yourself a headache or blow your own mind occasionally, think about time. We have this bias when we look at time, that what we've experienced is kind of what it's been like the whole time. We do other weird things with it too. Like we make this assumption that everybody who lived a long time ago, they were just not very smart, and today we are smart. But really, as we've been studying through the book of Judges, we see that people have kind of always been the same. We've always been in the pursuit of the now. We've always had this rise and fall where one generation will rise up in faithfulness, but the next will quickly forget. But today I want to draw our attention a little bit as we close the book of Judges, kind of, and we'll talk more about that later. But as we close the book, not necessarily the period of time of the Judges, I want us to look at and kind of understand how big time is, and by comparison, how small and kind of humbling of a piece of it we exist in. So as I was looking to do that, I wrestled around with it for quite a while, and I finally settled on, I'm not the one who came up with this idea, but the idea of the tape measure. And in my hand, I have a 25-foot, honestly, I think it's more like 24 and a half feet. Those last few inches made me think I was going to break it if I went out any further. But about a 25-foot tape measure. And I want us to be able to use this for comparison. If I take this 25-foot tape measure, here's 1 foot. And 1 foot would represent, in comparison, on the timeline, this is the entire length of U.S. history. This is the entire length our country has been here. And in the scope of biblical history, we're not even talking about what God did before he put man on earth. But in the scope of biblical history, we live in this 1 foot. And honestly, we live in this tiny little bit at the end of this 1 foot. If we go out even further and go out to 5 feet, now, this is church history. This is the Reformation, Martin Luther, and everything that's happened through our nation, that 1 foot that's the U.S., and everything that came before it with the Reformation and what we would consider the history of the church. If I go to 10 feet, at 10 feet, we've got the time of Jesus in the early church. We've got what happened not just in Jesus' ministry, but we've got what happened after Jesus' ministry when Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles, we saw the church explode and we saw it do beautiful and wonderful things, often under persecution. But then we look at thank you. This point at 20 feet, now we have, no, this is just what we see as the timeline of the Old Testament. So this goes back from us to Abraham. We started here when we looked at Abraham's calling, when we looked at the patriarchs and their story, and we go back a little further. You can hear the spring struggling. May never use this one again. Okay, 25 feet. 25 feet, we've got the beginning, the time from the beginning of the Old Testament, stories of Noah, Adam and Eve, all the way to Abraham, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through Jesus' ministry in the early church. But remember, in all of this, everything that we celebrated on July 4th happened right in this one foot. And everything in our lifetime is but just a couple of inches. I think it's important for us to have this scope as we realize that there are so many years that encompass this story we see in the Old Testament, this story we look at in the book of Judges, this pattern of obedience and disobedience, of God raising up a redeemer in the judge, whether it would be Gideon or Samson or Deborah and Barak. God would hear the cry of his people and he would raise up a redeemer and the people would follow for a season. It could be 60 years. It could be 100 years. In the time of Samson, it was 20 years. But then we were always only one generation away from collapse. We were one generation not discipling, not passing down the knowledge of God, the commands of God, what it is to faithfully walk in the ways of God to the next generation from collapse. In the U.S., we're 1 foot of the timeline. In the time of the judges, about 3 feet. And so today we're closing off the book of Judges, but not really the story or journey through the time of the judges, because we're going to continue. It's not going to be a long series, but I think it fits here. Before we jump back into the New Testament, we're going to use the book of Ruth as a beautiful springboard. Because what the book of Ruth does is it tells a story that happens inside the timeline of the judges. Ruth and her experience with Boaz, her journey with Naomi, all of that happens likely during the time of Samson's 20 years of prosperity. Probably began, Naomi's story began outside when things were hard and they went to Moab. And then Ruth and Naomi's story together returning to Israel likely happened during the time of Samson. As we close our story in the book of Judges, there are a few chapters left. And I encourage you to read those, but read those on a day that you're feeling pretty good about things. Because the last few chapters, they serve as sort of an appendix to the Judges. They're not chronological. It's not what happens next, because the history of Judges really does end with us pretty much at the end of Samson's time. After Samson, we get the Philistines. We hear that name quite a bit in Samson's story. And we pick up 1 and 2 Samuel. Who's the antagonist? Philistines. When the people of Israel come to Samson and they say, "We want a king just like all the other nations have," they are pointing and they are looking at the Philistines. When we talk about David fighting Goliath, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Philistines. And so Samson, the antagonist, mostly of the Philistines, but the Philistines were the antagonists of Israel at that time. That ends and we go into the period of the kings. We've talked about that before, and in the future, we're going to talk about that again as we try and see this big picture, as we try and understand not just the short period of church history, of God's story that we live in, but the whole thing. Because in many ways, when we look at the book of Judges, we understand those that don't understand their history are doomed to repeat it. And what I don't want to see us do as a nation, as a community, or as a church is to relive the story of the judges, especially when we get into the end of the book. Because in this appendix, The author of Judges is trying to say, if you didn't think things were bad enough, if you didn't read Samson's story, if you didn't read Gideon's story, if you didn't see this cycle of up and down, let me tell you some stories. And we get no redemption. See, as we close it off, we see the worst of what happened, and it's not redemption. In fact, the stories to me look a lot more like the story that we see with Abraham and Lot as they flee Sodom and Gomorrah. It's where not even your concubine is safe behind a closed door because the community is going to come, pound it down, and take them away for really bad, really bad activities. It was dark, and it wasn't what God had in mind. We know that. Because as we get into the scripture, the verse that we're really going to focus in on as we kind of transition and get this big picture scope is the final verse in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So that's the theme, that's the ending epitaph to this book of Judges, to this long period of history. It's all summed up in the idea that because there was no king, and again, God wasn't saying that they needed an earthly king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel pleads with the people. God says to Samuel, tell them what the king who rules over them will do, because it's not great. He's going to take all of their stuff, and we've dealt with taxes ever since. He's going to take their stuff. He's going to take the best of what they have. He's going to send their sons and family to war. He's going to abuse them, lord over them, be a tyrant at points. And the people said, yes, that's what we want. Not you, God. Because from the beginning, what was the promise that God made to Abraham? That from your seed, from your offspring... And he's saying this again to Abraham, a man who cannot have children. Him and Sarah were barren together. But from your children, I will bless your children. No, the promise is that he will bless the entire world. And the promise of Genesis was from the offspring of Adam and Eve. The serpent would pierce his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. That from their seed would be redemption from the world, would be reconciliation with God, not just for those who looked like them and spoke their language. From the very beginning, God's intention was for Israel to be a city on a hill, a lighthouse that brought the nations in. And that ends up happening, but it happens in the culmination of Jesus. And Ruth, as we get into that final chapter that we're going to study, that final story from the timeline of the judges, Ruth's story helps connect us to how God remained faithful through Ruth and Ruth's lineage, because Ruth becomes like the great-grandmother of Jesus. And I'll have that accurate when we get to that point. It's family, but it's genealogies. But it's through Ruth, and it's through Boaz, and it's through the mighty and wonderful things that God weaves together in their life. It's through their obedience and their return that God then has a child who has family, who becomes Jesus. God is so beautiful in how he weaves the story together. But again, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Does that sound familiar today? You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what's right and wrong. You can't tell me I'm a boy or a girl. I am what I think I am. I will do as I see fit. This has never changed. We aren't all that different from how people were 25 feet ago. We have to understand the fragility of nations. And we're in a weird time. We're Americans. We can drop bunker buster bombs. I mean, think about it. We just saw this in the news. We have the power to fly this amazing airplane undetected, uncontested over, and we can, if the stories are right, we can blow up a 300-foot deep granite mountain. And that seems powerful. What do we pray, and how do we exalt God? That God has the power to move mountains. And we live at a time where we have the tools to move mountains. We have an arsenal, and so does some of the frenemy nations that we might have together, each of us, an arsenal that could destroy all life on planet Earth over and over and over again. We live in a weird point in history. And because of this, we get this idea that our nation is so strong and it will be so permanent. But every strong nation that's ever existed has taken up about a foot and a half, a few feet at most of the timeline of history. Everything comes and it falls, and there is no security in government. That's why Jesus comes in. And if you are a fan like I am of the Handel's Messiah production, the prophet Isaiah wrote it, and then it's sung so beautifully that the government will be upon his shoulders because his kingdom will never fail. But earthly kingdoms, they are so fragile. I was in Romania. I served there for a month. Some of you have heard that story. I think when I was like a youth minister here, I probably told it too many times because like it was cool. I was there. But we worked in the orphanage and we had some time in Bucharest, Romania, which is the capital there. And Bucharest is a beautiful place. I've heard it's even more beautiful in the summertime than it is in January. Because its elevation is about that of like Calgary. It's cold there, but it's also beautiful. And we were going around and we saw these glass factories, and it was cool to see these factories that were there because they looked so old. And here when we have old things, it's usually like made to look old. We do this in our houses. We're like, how can I buy brand new windows that look like old windows? There, they were really old windows. They were leaded glass. And I walked into a church, and I was like, this church is beautiful. And my translator, who I'd gotten to know really well over the weeks, he looked over at me and he said, Jeff, just so you know, this church is 4 times older than your country. And I'm standing surrounded by this gorgeous stained glass. It was a Greek Orthodox church, because in Romania that was far more popular than Catholicism. And I'm looking up and I'm looking around, and I'm just in awe of how small I am. Again, because I live on this tiny little inch. And I was like, I don't know, 19 years old at the time. I know nothing. And I'm standing in this church that is 4 times older than the country I live in. And if you ask me at that time, all history started and began with the Declaration of Independence. And I'm not alone there. We get so comfortable in that context. We paint portraits of Jesus and we put them up on the wall, but Jesus looks a lot like an American, doesn't he? He just has long hair. He looked kind of like a hippie. But Jesus didn't look like that. Jesus wasn't even white. I know that's controversial to some people, but he wasn't. Jesus was a Middle Eastern Jewish man. So it's important for us to get our mind outside of where we are and for a moment back up and get the big picture, because if we put our faith in nations and the history we have moving forward, if we put our faith in the Social Security system or in politics, we're going to be sorely disappointed, because at the end of the day, in those days, just like today, Israel or the United States And sometimes even the church. I wrestled, guys, men and women, at the conference that I was at. I heard a lot of emotional justifications, and thankfully, there wasn't even enough support to vote on this. It was just, it didn't even make it to a vote. But saying, maybe some of these scriptures in the Bible are a little too, you know, old for us. Maybe we need to move on and get with the times. I couldn't do it. Every nation, no matter how strong, is only one generation away from forgetting God. We can build huge, massive, mega churches, but if we don't pass on the faith and the gospel and the kingdom of God to the young people we have, then those buildings will stand empty. Often they were thrown up quick and cheap, and they will crumble with time. This building will one day decay, just like every other, but the kingdom of God remains. And so if this is true, if we believe this, if we believe that every nation, that every church, that every community, no matter how strong or how powerful or how good our systems are, if we are only one generation from forgetting God and seeing verse 25 come true again, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit, it should shape what we do moving forward. We see the faithfulness of God. Despite our own disobedience, even when Israel spiraled, God remained faithful, raising up deliverers, providing undeserved mercy, keeping the line alive that would one day lead to Christ. We see this idea through Scripture of a remnant. That even though the people may be beat back, even though disobedience causes destruction, that God's faithfulness helps to retain a remnant, a group of people that will continue the tradition forward, and then God brings revival as He moves in that group. Because at the end of the day, I love the fact that we have revealed truth. But I find it fascinating when there are those in the world, secular thought leaders, that want nothing to do with Jesus. That want nothing to do with Jesus when they come back and they begin to say, you know what actually works? What God said in the Scriptures. This idea that there's this grain to reality, and if you rub up against it the wrong way, it will splinter and it will hurt. Today, there are so many that are studying why we're not having children as nations anymore, why the world is looking different than it used to, and they're getting back to these really old ideas about men and women being different and how they were meant to come together and complement one another and face the world together. It's this really, really old idea that the Apostle Paul talks a lot about. But those ideas were so archaic. And they were so restrictive because some men had lorded it over women. But there's a return to that. There's scholars all over that are starting to say, like, maybe some of this Christianity stuff makes sense. They don't want anything to do with Jesus yet. But they're starting to realize as they observe the world that it's true. And if we pursue this well, what we're going to realize is that God has given us the whole world to observe, and He's given us revealed truth that's a bit of a shortcut to understanding the things that we can study really hard and find out. But if we're doing it right, those dovetail together because all truth belongs to God. The faithfulness of God is real. And He promised He wasn't going to do the flood all over again, even if we deserve it. I think that's where the appendix at the end of the book of Judges comes in. The author wants us to realize that things were bad. They were flood level bad. They were Sodom and Gomorrah level bad. But God's faithfulness endured. And as we study beginning next week, we will see that even at the end of that time, God raises up Ruth. And it's through that remnant, it's through what God does in Ruth, that later we get Jesus. We get the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. We get the once and for all willing, perfect sacrifice. We get true reconciliation with God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's faithful, and He remains faithful, and He hasn't stopped being faithful today. It's been an emotional week for me because I had to tell some stories. A lot of friends I hadn't seen in about 6 years, and for those of you close to Beth and I and the family and the church, you know we've been through a few things in the past 6 years, especially the past couple. And so there were a lot of people, Jeff, what happened? How are things going? And I told the story of the past couple of years more times than I'd like to recount. Cried quite a few tears in the process. But in all of that, in our story, Anna's not the hero. Beth and I aren't the hero. God was the hero because He brought us through what everyone else said was impossible. We were told, doesn't matter. The truth doesn't matter. The facts don't matter. This is what will happen. Yet God, over and over again, prevailed to show His glory. And our story is no different than your story. The facts and the circumstances may change, but God's faithfulness does not. So some of you may be coming in this morning and be like, oh my goodness, I am facing an obstacle that I cannot overcome. If a B-2 bomber can move mountains, God surely can. And He does, and He will. God's faithfulness cannot be underestimated. We can't forget about it, because it is the story and the theme. Samson isn't the hero in the book of Judges. Sometimes we make it look that way in Sunday school because we want to simplify things for the kids. But if we're really honest, I think some of the kids, when they're coloring with crayons in the back of the room, they get this stuff maybe even better than I do. Probably shouldn't underestimate them. But Samson's not the hero. He's the guy who tied the fox's tail together with torches and set them loose on his enemy's field. He's creative. He's violent, but he's not the hero. Gideon was filled with doubt and fear, and God used him, but Gideon wasn't the hero. God's faithfulness, He's the main character of the book of Judges. It's God's faithfulness. It's God's restraint. It's His continued provision. It's the fact that every time Israel cries out, God responds. When they don't deserve it, when we don't deserve it. It's not about what we deserve. It's about God's grace and His mercy and His faithfulness. We can't out-faithful God. And that's not me asking you to put money in the offering so that you get more. There is something to reaping and sowing. But we can't out-faithful God. So whatever it is that God is asking you to do, and it's funny because at conference, there's always that moment when it's like, still to this day, could God be calling you to Africa? Although it was more, I think, could God be calling you to San Francisco? Because being a missionary to San Francisco today feels scarier than the idea of being a missionary to Africa. In fact, one of the things I thought was fascinating, quick aside, I met more international missionaries to the United States this year than I met missionaries from the United States at conference. So there are agencies in Latin America, in Brazil, in Argentina, in Uruguay, in Ecuador, that are sending missionaries, they're funding missionaries and sending them to the United States so that we can know Jesus in higher numbers often than we are sending them there. And part of it is, what a beautiful return on the investment of missions 100 years ago when we sent them to go be the feet that carry the good news, that the church is established and grown enough to send them back. I know that can feel like, it can feel like a bad thing that we're now the ones on the receiving side, but think for a moment how beautiful it is that the kingdom of God has grown and morphed over the years. I met Kenyan missionaries to the United States. I met Papua New Guinea missionaries to the United States. God's faithfulness endures. Finally, this should say the only lasting legacy. The only lasting inheritance is passing the kingdom, discipling others, raising the next generation to know the Lord. And this should be encouraging. I've met Sunday school teachers that have said, the only thing that I've done is teach Sunday school for 25 years. And I'm like, let's take the word only out of that, please. You've only fed into generations of children to teach them to know God. That's profound. You could give millions of dollars to have a nice little bronze plaque put on a building and dedicate it to God, and obviously your name's on it, so in your memory too, and have that be far less impactful than leading a few people to Jesus. There's a game that people play. It's 6 degrees of separation. Some people call it 6 degrees to Kevin Bacon. Because like, if it's this weird thing in movies, and I think it's some of these guys that just really do a lot of work in Hollywood. So Kevin Bacon, he wasn't necessarily the lead man in a lot of stuff, but he was in a lot of movies, if you pay attention. And so there was this game where you could take one actor, and in 6 different movies, you could find where that other actor was with Kevin Bacon in a movie. The truth is, in many areas, we can go back, and it's this creative thing. People have done it with Mother Teresa, with Billy Sunday, with evangelists like... Sorry, I'm tired. Who's the biggest evangelist that we often remember? Billy Graham. Thank you. It's participatory. But these stories of how did Billy Graham, how did Billy Sunday, how did D.L. Moody, how did Spurgeon, how did these people of the faith come to faith? It's often because one person was faithful to teach a Sunday school class to someone else who led them to Jesus. We completely discount the power we have in disciple making. If you want to leave a legacy that outlasts you, remember, we're one generation away from it all falling apart. And the only thing that we can do to combat that, the thing we have power over, is to disciple the next generation. As a church, the most important thing you can do is disciple the next generation. And I can tell you the most important thing you did in my life was that you allowed a young 16-year-old boy wrestling with the idea of a call to Jesus to spend hour after hour in the church office talking to the pastors, wrestling with that calling. And it's probably a big part of why I'm here today. Because if it wasn't for that, if it wasn't for the fact that there was a Mary Marlowe who lovingly taught me the scriptures at 14 and 15 and 16, down in the basement, I'm not sure I would be who I am today. It's a powerful gift we have to be able to go and make disciples We often gloss over it. Well, of course, yeah. It's like dribbling the ball in basketball. You have to do it, but I'm more interested in shooting hoops. It's the only thing we do that matters. It's not building a $6 million building somewhere. And I just worked with a church that did that. It's a cool building. But if we're not making disciples, then we're one generation away from that building collapsing and no one remembers what it was there for. Gardens overgrow your yard, your tomato plants. What, you're like 6 months away from them? Just going back to nature. Buildings collapse, especially buildings that are built recently, the stick-built ones. A little bit of mold, a little bit of water, it doesn't take long for nature to reclaim it. Monuments will crumble, even the beautiful bronze ones. They weather and they fade. And if you give it enough time, no one will even remember why it was there. The only legacy we can leave is building the kingdom of God one disciple at a time. Because programs don't do it. We can have beautiful classes and we can bring 30 people in, and on Sunday morning I can preach and teach the gospel. But if that doesn't inspire you out in the world to make a disciple of a neighbor, of a nephew, of a friend, this whole thing falls apart. The only legacy we leave is building the kingdom one disciple at a time. Who? Not just what? But who is the legacy you will leave behind? Because I promise you today, if you allow it, God will put a name in your mind of a person of peace. Not the person who's like the biggest trophy. Oh, Lord, if I could lead them to Jesus, imagine what they'd do. I'd often hear people say, oh, let's pray for Oprah Winfrey, because if Oprah comes to Jesus, the whole world changes. Maybe so, and I pray for Oprah. But God will put people of peace in your life. These are not people, maybe, oh, if it could. These are people who God is already stirring. He is working in. It's not going to be an uphill battle. It's going to be you sharing and them saying, thank God somebody came and shared the gospel and the good news with me. I was in the dark and they brought the light. God will put people of peace in your life because, spoiler alert, He wants this more than you do. Like, you might start getting excited about it, but God's been excited about this for a long time. Before the foundation of the earth, that neighbor, that nephew, that friend, God has had a desire for them to have relationship with God. And if you're faithful and you will ask, because again, if you ask, you're going to get an answer. So be ready for it. Don't cower out. But if you're ready and ask, God will give you a name of a person of peace that you can begin to leave a legacy through. Would you pray with me? Ella, you can get up and get ready to close the last song. Father God, I know I've been windy, and I know it's a little warm in here. But I pray that you would help us right now, that you would help us right now to pray the bold prayer. Not, Lord, do you want to send me to Africa? Because Africa's sending people here. But Lord, what neighbor, what friend, what nephew, what cousin, what sibling, what person of peace are you sending me to? Why have I been afraid? What green light are you about to give for me to be faithful, to go to them and to give them the reason for the hope that I have? I pray as we go through these next moments, as we sing this next song, that you, Lord, would be loud and clear as we ask and say who, that you would be faithful and you would give us that name. Continue as we worship, Lord.